Mark chapter 9, verse 42 through 50. These are the words of Jesus recorded by Mark. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, this passage for today, this sermon for today, and actually the sermon for next week too, I'll just say I believe are very difficult passages to read and certainly to preach on. And for today, the first point of my sermon is pretty simple, I guess, and that is this: that Jesus said these things. Jesus said these things. And if we accept any of Jesus' words from the New Testament, which I believe we should, of course, then we have no reason to reject these ones. And if we reject these words of Jesus, then we have no real basis to accept the rest of his words, his other words. So first point, Jesus said these things. Jesus, who we believe is the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, who speaks the words of eternal life, who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Jesus, who is himself God, said these things. And what Jesus said in these things, among many things that we'll look at, but Jesus said that he believes in hell. And the reason I think this simple point that Jesus said these things is worth saying is that, you know, the doctrine of hell is not the most popular of doctrines these days. The teaching of hell is not the most popular and easily received teachings. And many people reject the doctrine of hell by appealing to Jesus. Whatever it is they might appeal to about him, whether it's other parts of his teaching about forgiveness and mercy, or whether it's his character and life of love and compassion, whatever it is, it often sounds something like this, that Jesus was this kind of person and said these kinds of things, and I stand for what Jesus stood for, so I could never believe in hell. But if you want to reject hell, you really can't enlist Jesus in support of you on that. You really can't employ Jesus in that endeavor. You can't get Jesus in your corner for that. Because Jesus, the Jesus who is our Lord and our Savior and the founder of our faith, believed in hell. In fact, it's very probable he talked about it more frequently than any other teacher or writer in the Bible. And in recent times, there is a tendency to deny hell altogether, or maybe not necessarily deny it, but to avoid it, to not think or talk or teach about it, or if not to deny it altogether, or not to avoid it altogether, but talk about it in such a way as maybe even with a good intention to overcome some of the obstacles and difficulties of it, nevertheless to talk about it in such a way as to make it seem not so bad. But I think if we talk about hell in a way that convinces us it's really not so bad, I'm not sure we've talked about hell. And of course, we should try to understand the doctrine, and we should try to seek to overcome those objections we might have to it. But in the end, hell remains difficult to accept and difficult to embrace and difficult to believe, even when we understand, we reconcile that doctrine with some of our thinking and reason. Nevertheless, it remains a difficult doctrine. I think the most difficult. But if Jesus believed in hell, then we who believe in Jesus ought to as well. And we ought to also remember that if hell is hard to believe, it is also hard to believe that we would reject our loving, gracious, benevolent Creator. It's hard to believe that we, that sinful humanity, would kill the giver of life and crucify the Lord of glory and despise and hate the one from whom all blessings flow and rebel against the one who is perfect in love and goodness. It's hard to believe that God would initiate and accomplish a gracious redemption for those who were his enemies and take the unfathomably great cost of that redemption solely upon himself. There are other things that are hard to believe. And when we remember the unimaginably intense and infinite holiness of God, and the utter sinfulness of sin as God, as that infinitely holy God, sees it, then even if we can't reconcile everything about this difficult doctrine, we can at least recognize that God, who sees and knows that which we do not, the whole picture of reality, the full realm and depth of truth, we can recognize that that God is always good and just and right, as he tells us he is. And if Jesus believed in hell, then we should believe in hell. And if hell is real, then we need to preach the gospel and be serious about supporting and participating in and furthering the work and the mission of the church, which does that thing of utmost and eternal significance, the preaching of the gospel to a lost and dying world with no hope. Jesus is clear in this passage that hell is the greatest danger, to which no other danger in this life compares, to which no other loss or suffering in this life comes close to comparing. And when we understand the reality that hell is the greatest danger, we will know that no length you go to avoid it is too far, no cost you pay in this life to avert it is too high, and every precaution you would take to make sure you do not go there is worth it. And I think that is Jesus' main point in this passage. And first, related to that main point, Jesus warns against causing someone else to stumble and the consequence and the danger that brings upon us if we do that. Jesus says, warns against causing these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And he isn't talking here about little children specifically, as Jesus did in his previous teaching earlier in the chapter. But this is simply a term for disciples, little ones who believe in me. And it may place a special emphasis on new or young or disciples, those who are just starting out on the path of following Jesus. But in general, it just refers to his disciples. Jesus says, these little ones who believe in me. That is his disciples. That is us. That is you. And I believe it's a term of affection that Jesus is using for his disciples, because his disciples are his little ones. His ones, the ones who are precious to him, the one they belong to. And essentially, sort of a way to summarize this, Jesus is saying here that anyone who messes with my little ones is going to incur serious wrath. You know, in human terms, anyone who messes with mom's little one or dad's little one, the one that is precious to them, the one to whom they belong, they're going to incur the wrath of mom or dad. If you're a parent, maybe you remember that feeling that arose in the depths of your soul that first time you thought someone was messing with your baby. Even if they really weren't, but maybe they were getting a little too close or being a little too careless, and suddenly you feel like you're going to turn into the Hulk. Disciples are Jesus' little ones, and he does not like it when people mess with them or seek to harm them, and especially the point here is to seek to destroy their faith. This idea of causing to stumble can mean simply cause to sin, but in Mark's gospel, it has the sense of causing someone to fall away from their faith, to lead them astray, to destroy their faith. And I think in the context here, that's clearly what Jesus is talking about. That Jesus is warning that those little ones who believe in him astray, cause them to fall away or destroy their faith by their actions or their words or their example. It's a serious warning to all of us that we would be cautious about the influence and the effect that our lives, our actions have on others. And Jesus is giving the strongest of warnings to someone who seeks to harm the faith of the little ones who believe in him, who seeks to destroy the faith of the little ones who believe in him. The example that I think of is the professor of religion at many colleges nowadays, who may even be an ordained minister, but nevertheless, who has these young little freshmen in his class, many of whom who come from some kind of religious background, but whose sole goal seems to be to convince those students that the New Testament, the Bible, is full of holes and contradictions and is unreliable and should not be believed, and that faith is foolish. Jesus is giving a serious warning here to anyone who would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And what he says is that what awaits that person is worse than the most gruesome of deaths. He says it would be better for that person if the consequence for them was that they were drowned in the sea. That would be the better outcome for that person. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if the large millstone were tied around his neck and he were flung into the sea. That is not a good outcome. Jesus says that would be better. That is a gruesome and grotesque image. Millstones were huge, heavy stones that were hauled by animals to crush grain, and if it were thrown into the sea, it would sink right to the bottom. And if it was strapped to your neck like a collar, you would sink right to the bottom with it. And in Jewish culture at that time, death by drowning in the sea was a particularly fearful manner of death. But apart from just the manner of death, gruesome and fearful as it is the mere fact of death that Jesus says it would be better for this person to die in this way. And it suggests that what this person really deserves is an even worse punishment, which he goes on to identify and describe in the following verses. But the point here is that this death would be better than the punishment that this person truly deserves. Let's think about that for a second. There are worse things than dying. There are worse things than losing your life. And I think it's very important that we as Christians not forget that. That if all you have is this life, then there's nothing other than this life, there's nothing beyond this life, then what greater loss could there be than losing this life? For many people who do not have the hope of eternal life, that, you know, that is all that there is to make every effort to avoid what ultimately can't be avoided. What the Bible calls the first death, which comes at the end of every life. And of course, we should, you know, of course, we should make efforts to preserve our lives and the lives of others. But the real thing that we need to make every effort, to take every precaution to avoid, is the second death that comes beyond this life. Even such a terrible first death as Jesus describes is no comparison to the terror of the second death, such that every sacrifice we would make and every cost we would pay and every suffering we would endure to avoid that worse fate is exceedingly worth it. And that's Jesus' next point here, that he shifts from warning us about causing others to stumble to warning us about the things that would cause ourselves to stumble. And he says that even if something so useful and important and valuable to life as a hand or an eye or a foot, all things that we use every day in life, all things that are inestimably valuable to us, things that are indispensable, things that are near and dear to us. Even if these things, good and helpful and valuable as they are sources of stumbling that would lead to that greatest danger, then we should remove them from our life, because it is better to live this life without them than to keep them and by them to stumble into hell. Unfortunately, at times in church history, Jesus' words have been taken very literally here. Jesus is using hyperbole here, and the hand, the eye, and the foot are being used as symbolic of the vehicles of human action. That which we do, that which we view, the path along which we walk in life. Those moral faculties that by which, and the things by which we carry out sin in our lives. And Jesus' point here then is to put sin to death. Cut it out of your life. Even if it involves some drastic measure necessary to do it, do it. John Owen famously wrote, "Either you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And that's why Jesus tells us to take such drastic measures against sin, because sin, all sin wants to do is bring destruction and death into your life. It may make sweet promises to us that this sin will give us something we lack, will bring some good into our lives, will give us some blessing, give us some advantage, but it does not deliver those things. All it does is deceive us so that it can destroy us. And so we ought never to believe its promises. We ought never to make friends with it. We ought never to nurture it, coddle it, or live at peace with it in our lives. Either we will be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Jesus is telling us here to put sin to death. Cut it out of your life, because what it desires is your eternal destruction. And again, the point he's trying to drive home here is that no cost we pay in putting sin to death, no sacrifice we make in putting sin to death, no suffering we endure in putting sin to death is too much to pay, is too much to make, is too much to endure in order to avoid that eternal suffering and destruction with sin desires to bring us to. Because it is far, far better to endure a little suffering in this life to avoid eternal suffering in the next life. It is far, far better than it is to avoid suffering in this life only to find eternal suffering in the next. Jesus treats this as a matter of ultimate seriousness and consequence. Nothing less than eternal life or eternal death is at stake. This word, when Jesus talks about hell, he uses the Greek word Gehenna, and it comes from the Hebrew name for the Valley of Hinnom. And this is important because this was a place outside of Jerusalem, a site where in Israel's history, where evil kings of Israel did that thing which was very abominable to God, detestable to God. They offered child sacrifices there. And King Josiah, in his reforms, desecrated that place so that it could no longer be used as the place of such an abominable practice. And he did that by turning it into a dump, where all the garbage, sewage, refuse from the city was dumped, and where maggots festered and fires burned. He turned it into a revolting place, and that place became symbolic of God's wrath against his enemies. And this description of hell in verse 48 as the place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched describes hell as a place of eternal, unending destruction and death and suffering. And this quote is a quotation that Jesus uses from the last chapter of Isaiah, where God is talking about the eternal glory that awaits his redeemed people. And in contrast to that, the destruction that awaits those who persist in rebellion against him. And Isaiah writes this, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." And this description was meant to strike horror and fear into the people's hearts. Description of eternal death, eternal destruction, eternal suffering. And in contrast to this eternal death, Jesus holds out this promise of entering life. In verse 43 and 45, he says, "It is better for you to enter life without the foot or the hand than to keep them and be thrown into hell." And that entering life then in verse 47 is paralleled to the kingdom of God, where he says, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." And in chapter 10, later in Mark's gospel, Jesus there again talks about entering the kingdom of God, and this is paralleled to entering life, but there it is specifically called entering eternal life. And so Jesus then holds out this choice between eternal life and eternal death. We all, because of our sin against a holy, loving, good, and gracious God who made us and gave us every good thing, gave us every breath, our sin against that God means that we deserve that eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son to die for us, that in him we could have eternal life as his free and gracious and priceless gift to those who simply believe in him, those who simply receive him as their Savior. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Don't let things in your life cause you to stumble. And finally, Jesus, in his last few comments here, makes some comments about salt that are very notoriously difficult to interpret. Verse 49, Jesus says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." And I think the key to understanding verse 49 is that Jesus has just talked about making short-term sacrifices in this life for eternal gain in the next life. Short-term sacrifice in this life for eternal gain in the next. And fire and salt, though each individually could have many reference symbols as to what they mean, together, put together, those that most likely refers to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were salted and burned and burned as offerings to God. And so our lives then are salted with fire. To use the Apostle Paul's term, we are living sacrifices who offer our lives to God as our spiritual act of worship, pleasing and acceptable to him. And we who give ourselves in obedience and faithfulness to our Lord, no matter the suffering or persecution that comes our way as a result, that then becomes the badge of our true discipleship, that willingness to sacrifice ourselves unto the Lord and suffer for his name and for his sake, as Jesus himself sacrificed and suffered. And that fire, which previously is signified destruction for those who do not believe, is purification for those who do. It is what makes us more and more like Christ. Verse 50, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again?" So the flow of thought here is that being salted with fire, the result is salty disciples. And salt is good. Salt makes things taste better. Salt in that day was used as a preservative to keep food from spoiling. And so I think the idea here is that this life of sacrifice that Jesus calls us to, as we walk along that path of offering ourselves to God as spiritual sacrifices, that purifies us and produces within us that which is good, Christ-likeness in us. And that needs to be preserved and protected and cultivated in our lives. But salt in Jesus' day could lose its saltiness. Salt would have many impurities in it. And the actual salt part of the salt could leach out of it, and that would leave only saltless salt, basically just crumbs, dust, dirt. And what good is it then? And Jesus, the thing that makes it good is gone. The thing that makes it what it is no longer there. And so what good is salty salt? And if you find yourself with unsalty salt, how are you going to make it salty again? And I think the idea here is just the absurdity of trying to make salt salty again by salting the unsalty salt and then using that salted unsalty salt and putting that on your food. It's absurd. Why would you do that? You wouldn't first salt unsalty salt and then use that, you would just throw away the unsalty salt and then put the salt directly on your food or what you're using it for. Salt is good, but if it loses that distinguishing characteristic, then it makes it good, then it's no good. And Jesus wants us to preserve and protect and cultivate in our lives that distinguishing characteristic of what it means to be a disciple. And it's only as we do that and live in a way that is distinct and unique from the world around us that we have something good to offer the world around us, Christ in us. Jesus' goodness shining through us, Jesus' love displayed through our lives. The last part of verse 50, Jesus says, "Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." And when we preserve that salt in our lives, when we preserve and protect and cultivate that Christ-likeness in our lives that comes from living a life of sacrifice for Jesus, of following after the path of discipleship, the response then is that we should live at peace with one another. If we sacrifice ourselves for one another instead of sacrificing one another for ourselves, then the result ought to be peace. When disciples live together as Jesus calls us to, then we ought to create a community of peace. To have Jesus in us, to have Jesus' life live through us, is to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in our lives, such that the result is we would be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we consider all the great and gracious promises of Jesus, and especially that promise of eternal life with you. And I pray that each one of us here would embrace that promise in true faith. God, as we are reminded of our sin, as we are reminded of our failures, we know that in and of ourselves, certainly none of us could merit the gift of eternal life. None of us could earn your love. None of us could cleanse ourselves of that debt which we owe you. But you can, and you do. And in this sacrament, we are reminded of that cleansing. We are reminded of that forgiveness which is ours through Jesus who gave his life for us. We are given the assurance of your love for us and our identity as the sons and daughters of God. And we pray that these reminders and these assurances would strengthen us to go out and live that life which you call us to. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.